It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this second session this morning to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18. Actually, we are on the last word there, promise. Galatians 3:18. And if you have the outline, I think I had some additional ones made. So if you are missing page 3, well, we do have that one made for you. And we are in 3:18, which is part of the contracts that should not be invalidated. We mentioned the contract we have in this country known as the Constitution of the United States. Israel had a contract with God. It was the Mosaic contract or covenant, sometimes called the Mosaic Law. There was more to it than just the law, but we think of it as the Mosaic Law or covenant, simply a contract between God and Israel. The other one, of course, the covenant we're addressing in this chapter particularly, was the Abrahamic covenant, although he is going to be speaking more about the Mosaic covenant as we continue the rest of the chapter. So in this one, it's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and the last section was Abraham's inheritance is based on a covenant of promise, not based on law. In other words, regardless of the behavior of Abraham or any of his descendants, or any of his descendants, the contract stands, and the blessing for Abraham into perpetuity stands regardless of behavior of Abraham or any of his descendants. It's not going to change. God has said it. It's a promise, and God is immutable. He will not change, and therefore the covenant or the contract stands. The Mosaic covenant, on the other hand, was temporary. It was specifically for Israel, and it has other purposes that we shall see as Paul delineates them through the remainder of chapter 3 and here in 4, as well as in Romans 4 and 5 we have mentioned. And so in this section then, we have this idea of a promise rather than a law. The law of Moses, you did fulfilled the law in all its particulars and you had blessing. You disobeyed the law and you had cursing, sometimes leading to what we call the sin unto death. You could be punished by Israel and the elders brought to the city gate, which is the place of the judicial system. If you were found guilty of a capital offense, they would stone you to death outside the city. So they had justice that was given, speedy justice for capital offenses. That was the Mosaic covenant. If the nation was disobedient, then they weren't stoned to death. They were removed from the land, which happened, as we know, in 721. The northern kingdom went out in 586 B.C., under Nebuchadnezzar to the Babylonians. At any rate, that's where we were. And this last verse 18 said, if the inheritance is based on the law, that is the inheritance that we receive, the inheritance to Abraham, if it's based on the law, it says, if it was based on the law, it's no longer based on a promise. You either have promise or law. The law says, do it, you'll be blessed. Don't do it, you'll be cursed. The promise says, regardless of your behavior, you're going to get it. Someone gives you a promise, it's a promise. They say, well, I did promise, but I'm reneging on the promise. Promise is something you give, and you has nothing to do with behavior. It has to do with simply the honor and integrity of the one giving the promise. Is the one giving the promise honorable? Well, some people say, I promise, and then they don't do it. Fathers sometimes are guilty of this. I promise, son, I'll take you to the drag races. That was my father. We never went to the drag races ever, but he always promised that he would take me, and I always was upset by the fact that my father never took me to the drag races. Eventually I went. It wasn't that big a deal. It was the idea that he didn't keep his promise. And when someone promises you something and says, we'll do it someday, never came in my whole life. I think one time I told my father, maybe I didn't, I don't remember anymore. It isn't important now, but at the time it was important. As a child, when someone promises, that's a promise. promise. You need to keep those promises. If you say maybe, we might, that's something else. But if you promise, you better keep it. Yet people break promises all the time. God doesn't break his promise. And this covenant to Abraham was a promise. God's not going to break it. Even if Abraham breaks it, there's no deal breaker on the promise to Abraham. Mosaic covenant, totally different thing. That was the law. You keep it, you're blessed. You don't keep it, you are cursed. Discipline, maybe even die, the sin unto death. So that's what we have here. And it ends here saying, but God has granted it, that is this promise, to Abraham, and it was by means of a promise. And so that's where we ended on the word promise. That was the last word, last time we visited this verse. And I wanted to look at the integrity of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, really through the end of that section. Hebrews 6. It's a rather difficult passage. I'll try to simplify it without going into too much detail because, again, it would take 3 or 4 hours, just like Galatians, to exegete this passage in its entirety. But looking at it, starting in verse 11 here, it says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." That's where it starts in verse 11. "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Now, those through faith is referring to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Abraham was promised a son. The eventuality of that was through David, who would be David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand from the New Testament and our study that the promise was of the Messiah who would come. And so he's talking about through faith in the Messiah and patience inherit the promises. Promises in time and promises in eternity. All the blessings that accrue to those who believe in Jesus Christ in this life, blessings in time, and those that accrue in the life to come, the rewards and blessings in eternity. And for us, of course, resurrection body, rulership with Christ in the kingdom, Revelation 20 and other passages. So that's that one. And it says here, verse 13, because when God made the promise to Abraham, okay, he made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now in James it says, don't swear by God or man or the temple or anything. And basically it means do not bring any kind of curse on someone. By God, I'm going to kill you. By God, I hope he judges you. We're not to bring God into it by way of swearing some type of a promise to somebody. We're simply to say yes, yes, or no, no. Some people say, well, then I won't put the hand on the Bible in the court of law. That's something different. You are there simply validating the fact that you're going to tell the truth. And sometimes people take that verse and extend it to that. I suppose you could, but you need to have someone higher. And so they swear on the Bible, usually. And that doesn't mean Bible. The God, that means the book. And the book is not God. The book simply is the Word of God. God is God, and the Bible is his Word. And so it's like swearing on the temple and all those things. At any rate, God doesn't swear on the Bible. He doesn't swear on anyone higher because there's no one higher. So God basically is the person that he would have to swear to. So it says he swears by himself. That is, he takes an oath by himself because of his integrity. God is absolute integrity and truth, and therefore he doesn't swear by anyone higher than himself. And thus, having patience, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And of course, multiplication is the Jewish people, but if we extend it back into the Abrahamic promise, the fact that he would extend it here to the multiplication, not just Israel, but all who believe in Jesus Christ would share that inheritance of blessing. That's Paul's argument in Galatians. Here it simply says, "I will surely multiply you." And thus, having patiently awaited, he obtained the promise. And I put there in parentheses, you can stick that in if you'd like, a son. The promise specifically was a son. That was the main promise as far as Abraham was concerned. The idea of having descendants. Well, he thought through Eliezer. Well, that wasn't going to work. Then he thought through Ishmael. That wasn't going to work. His whole thought was a son, a son, a son. God said, well, you'll be the father of many nations. He was, I'm not worried about that. I just want to have a son. You'll have that land in perpetuity. I just want to have a son. So I think Abraham was a little short-sighted there, and he focused only on the son. And that was the main promise, of course, but there was much more to the Abrahamic covenant, and he obtained the promise singularly, not the promise of all the blessings. There were many promises as part of the Abrahamic covenant, all the land grant promises, the fact that there would always be Hebrew people from his loins and so forth, but the son is where it started. So I put there a son, the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of the dispute. Now, we all agree. We swear by whatever it is. You know, some people say, I swear by my mother's eyes. Of course, my mother's with the Lord, so that wouldn't work. I swear by the eyes of my children. People swear by all sorts of things. In Israel, they swore by the temple, or they swore by the sacrifice, or the altar, or different things like that. They would swear by those to tell the truth, as it were, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unsearchableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, there's two things going on here. The first is the promise, which is unchangeable. You can't change the promise, the unchangeable promise, and it is interposed. The word interposed is from methistuo, which means to mediate or confirm. Interposed means the mediator. And so we've got two things. We have an unchangeable and immutable promise, and he put it in writing. So we have a promise, but not just a promise. We have it in writing, the Abrahamic covenant. So he gave him a verbal promise, what he would do, and then he signed that covenant. By the way, the signature in the covenant had to do with the sacrifices that Abram laid out and cut in half, and then the Lord went between them, the Shekinah glory, the revealed member of the Trinity went between them. So the Shekinah glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, became the mediator, but he was also God. So he is the party of the first part, Abraham's party of the second part, and the mediator is the revealed member of the Trinity, but he's also God. And so that's going to help us when we get back to Galatians, where it's speaking about the mediator is the same because God is one. Usually there are two. There's the two parties, party of the first part, party of the second part, and some mediator between them. It says that's not true because God is one. He's both the mediator, that is the revealed member of the Trinity, and God, party of the first part, party of the second part is Abraham. He's going to talk about that, and I'm going to come back to it. So we needed this to see how that sets up in Galatians chapter 3. So the two things are these: a promise that cannot be changed. All right? That's the immutability of God, an unchangeable promise, immutability of promise. What promise was it? The promise of a son. Can't be changed. And then all the things that were attendant to that, the descendants all the way through to Jesus Christ. Secondly, the irrevocable declaration of a covenant. The covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. The promise of a son is found in Genesis 12. The promise of the covenant, or the fulfillment of the covenant, Genesis 17, five chapters later. So I'll repeat those two if you want them. Number one, the promise, the unchangeable, immutable promise, which was of a son. Secondly, he put it in writing. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That is the oath. And of course, the mediator is between and has these two. And then he says in verse 18, in order that two unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things? The promise, the unchangeable promise that he just mentioned, and the oath. What is the oath? It's the Abrahamic covenant. So he says, in order that by two unchangeable things, just stated in verse 17, in which it is impossible for God to lie. God can't lie about the promise of a son. Abraham got his son. God can't lie about the covenant. That's still ongoing, and the blessings accrue not only to Abraham and his descendants, but to all members of the human race, and we get the blessing as a fallout, you might say, of blessing. We may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in lying hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. There's the anchor that enters into the very presence of God, into the throne room of God, and we have that hope. What? The Abrahamic covenant? Yes, it is, because Jesus Christ is one of the fulfillments of the Abrahamic covenant. But it's not over there. He's going to not only be the Savior, he's going to come to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords through that 1,000 years, so there's more blessing to come. Our resurrection and our reigning with Christ, it's all part of the Abrahamic covenant, because we are inheritors of the blessing, the overflow of the covenant to Abraham's descendants, but now we, by faith in Christ, we get into that. And I know it's a weak illustration, but maybe for those who weren't here, it's like the bus of Abraham's covenants going along to the millennium. It's running along just fine. It's not going to fail, no flat tires, all the way to the millennium. Along the way, it picks up the church. And here we are. We get on. Bus comes to a momentary stop. We get on. The church goes with the bus all the way to the kingdom. We receive blessings. Now, there's more blessings for Abraham in terms of the Hebrew people, because they get to live in the kingdom in human bodies, as well as those from the Old Testament and resurrection bodies. So there's a lot going on for Israel. They'll be the lead nation. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And so these things are taught literally in Scripture. And those who reject and replace Israel with the church are totally anathema to the literal understanding of Scripture. They whitewash and discard all of Ezekiel's teaching from 40 to 48 about the millennium and everything that goes on there and everything that Christ is going to do. They just simply eliminate it and make it part of an allegory or some type of a story. We believe it's going to literally happen. Hallelujah. We look forward to that day. We're going to be part of the cadre in that time. And we're in school right now. You know, you go to school and you study. I studied engineering for years in college. Went to be an engineer, worked as an engineer. I was trained as an engineer. And then I went into ministry. I was trained in ministry. Studied Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, systematic theology. I was trained for it. You know what? You're being trained for rulership in the millennial kingdom. Right now, you're in class. When people go to church, they think it's just something they do. They're pleasing God. Well, you please God if you're here, but it's more pleasing to God if you obey and take these things to heart, because you are a student learning to be a leader in the rulership capacity during the kingdom. This is preparation. It's training. Just as surely people come to church and they say, well, going to your church like going to school. Absolutely. If you came here and you didn't think this was like going to school, I haven't done my job. The local church is the classroom of the royal family, now and forever. Always has been, always will be. And that's why Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, back to this verse. We're almost finished here. Lying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. How do we get an anchor of the soul? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. By believing in him, we are entered into union with Christ. We have a hook. We have an anchor right into the chair that Jesus is sitting on at the right hand of the Father. And it's as if we are there. Positionally, we are. Physically, we're here. And I used to make the quip that when we die or the rapture, we go right up the anchor chain, right into the throne room of God, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So here we are. We're at the end of the anchor chain. It's kind of an upside down anchor. The anchor is not in the sea. The anchor is in the throne room of God. And it's hooked there, and the chain comes down to us in our position in life. And when we die, we go right up that anchor chain, right into the presence of God. We'll meet Jesus in the air, in the rapture, but in the death, when whenever it occurs, we go to the presence of the Lord. We have an anchor of the soul. Fantastic passage. Both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The Old Testament veil was the entrance into the Holy of Holies in the holy place of the tabernacle. And we enter right through the veil into the seat, into the actual tabernacle seat, which is the mercy seat, where is the presence of the Lord. We enter within the veil, which Jesus has entered. not in the veil in Israel's tabernacle, but in a reality of what the tabernacle is a type. And therefore we have entered, he entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Don't have time to develop all of that. Jesus Christ is our high priest. The high priest once a year would go, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and he had access to the Father at that point. Jesus has replaced that high priest forever. He is our high priest. He entered into that holy place. We are seated with him in that holy place. That's what it's talking about here. And he is the forerunner. He is a priest forever. The reason Melchizedek is used, because Melchizedek had no father or mother of record. I believe he did. I believe that it was Shem. Personal opinion. Could be argued. People do. But Shem's parents were deceased, you see, after the flood. Only Shem was left. So he had no mother or father. So he had a mother and father. Shem wasn't created like Adam without a mother or father. The point is, he had no mother or father right then, so he became a type of Jesus. Did Jesus have mother and father? Certainly he did. Jesus had Mother Mary. He had God the Father. We have the incarnation through the virgin birth. So he had a mother and father. How say you that he's like Melchizedek? Well, the point is that it is not important that he had a human father or mother. What's important is that followed the lineage. What's important is that he is eternal God. God doesn't have a father or mother. Contrary to Catholicism, which says Mary is the mother of God. Wrong! God doesn't have a mother. Mormons have mothers for gods. Jesus doesn't have a mother in terms of his divinity. He has a mother in terms of his humanity, but he doesn't. Mary is not the mother of God. Not now, not ever. She's the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. God, of course, in Jesus Christ, as the revealed member of the Trinity, is unique. He is part of the Godhead, as we understand the second member. So, these are the verses then that I wanted to look at here. Now, hopefully I made enough of a study that we get to, let's see what the time is. Oh, good. Thank you. I can't always tell, my watch stops sometimes, and I wanted to make sure. So we do have time. So go back now to Galatians chapter 3, finally. And so this promise then, as we're talking about here, in verse 18, is a guarantee. And it's a promise that God made to Abraham of the Son. The Son is David, and the Son ultimately becomes the Lord Jesus Christ all the way down. And so that's what Paul says in verse 16 earlier. He said, now the promise were spoken to Abraham, plural, and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, that is seed as one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So here he makes the connection with the Old Testament. Abraham didn't know it as Christ. He knew it as God in person. And so when God came, it was the revealed member of the Trinity that talked to Abraham and was revealed to him. He was revealed to Moses. He was revealed to others in the Old Testament as well, to Adam in the garden, and on and on. The revealed member of the Trinity, always called in the Old Testament the angel of Jehovah. The word angelos doesn't necessarily mean supernatural creation of God. The angel of Jehovah, angel means messenger. And the messenger of the Trinity is the revealed member of the Trinity. So sometimes when we say angel of Jehovah, and you say that's Jesus, oh, well, he was just an angel. No, the word angel can mean an angelic creature, cherubim, seraphim, all of the different angelic hosts, but it can also mean the pastor of a local church. Some see that in Revelation. To the church, to the angel, to the messenger of the church of Laodicea, to the pastor. Now, hopefully a pastor also has an angel on his shoulder checking him out, helping him out. I appreciate that. The argument is he writing to the angel? Well, why would God write to an angel of a church? Doesn't make any sense. He writes to the messenger. Who's the messenger of the church in Revelation 2 and 3? It is the pastor. Each church has an angel. You didn't know I was an angel, did you? Yeah, in Greek, I'm an angelos, a messenger. I'm a messenger from God. I'm not a supernatural creature. So the word angelos has to be interpreted in light of the context in which it is found. The angel of Jehovah is Jesus Christ. It's not an angel. It's a messenger who is the revealed member of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. He revealed himself through that means in the Old Testament. All right, so we finally finished that. Put those down. Now we move on. Verse 19 for the time we have left. So Galatians 3:19. Okay, enough said. Here it says, what then? Why then the law? So what good is the law? And so we're going to get the answer. Paul's going to explain to us, as Desi used to say to Lucy, we're going to explain it. And Paul's going to explain it here. If you don't remember I Love Lucy, you got to go back and watch reruns on one of those channels. I'll explain it to you, Lucy. At any rate, it says here, why then the law? Now, first of all, just a quick review for a minute or two. Bear with me. We have the Mosaic Covenant law. Why do we call it the Mosaic Covenant and or law? Covenant means relationship. And it was a relationship between God and his people Israel, rules and regulations, do and do not, things that also had types and shadows of Jesus Christ. If they obeyed the Mosaic Covenant, they had blessing. If not, they had cursing. But the law, these are the rules. So there's a relationship, but there are also rules. We would call these the laws. These were the things you did or did not do. The covenant, the relationship, mostly seen in Codex 2, which was the spiritual law code. Those were the things that demonstrated the feasts, that demonstrated the person of Christ. The feast days, all of the offerings, everything that was there, the priesthood. All of those things were types and shadows of Jesus Christ. They demonstrated the relationship between God and his people. The covenant aspect that was all part of the covenant, but it's just that's more pertinent. We can kind of see that covenant relationship. When we get to, you know, the food regulations and those things, we go, well, that doesn't seem very covenantal. That seems more law. Don't eat this, eat that, do these things. Here's your system of law and order. Here's how we deal with transfer of property. Nothing spiritual there. It's how the society should function. It's the moral code, as we say sometimes. So there are three aspects. The first aspect are the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. We find that in two places, Exodus 21 through 17 and Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21. Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 21, Exodus 21 through 17. You can look those up. I don't have to give that to you. Secondly, we have Codex 2. So this is Codex 1. Codex is a statement of information that is listed as part of a document, a codicil, if you will, but mostly a codex in this. And Codex 2 is basically what we call the spiritual law code. That was everything that included the priesthood, the Levitical offerings, the whole system of ritual, the things that pertain to Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew, it's called the Kokim. Kokim. It's found in Exodus 25. Exodus 25. You can probably put that there. Exodus 25. Whole chapter. Exodus 25, also found in Exodus 34. Also found in Exodus 35. Through chapter 40, all about the tabernacle, all about the articles, furniture within the tabernacle, everything, types and shadows of Jesus Christ. It's not exclusive, because when you get to the book of Leviticus, what does he do? He goes through the whole sacrificial system, all the offerings, how they were to do the offering. First six chapters of Leviticus are part of Codex 2. What about Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is a review. It's a sermon text for Moses' teaching. So he reviews much of this in Deuteronomy. So if we wanted to give you a litany, I'd have scripture going all the way to the door. But I'm giving you the basis of the things that were part of the types and shadows, the spiritual law code, the Kokim. The third codex, codex number 3, is the moral or secular. I hate to use the word secular. What else could we use? Moral, social, Okay? All those things that referred to society. And whether you were a Jew or not a Jew, if you lived in Israel, you had to obey these. In other words, this would be what would be part of what we call the Constitution. It had to do with law and order. It had to do with the cities of refuge, which were the jails of the day. It had to do with property transfer. It had to do with marriage. It had to do with infidelity. It had to do with money. Everything that was part of society as we understand it. The whole economic system is in this third codex. It's called the Mishpatim. The word Mishpatim is the word judgment. So this was called the judgments. By the way, if you want the translation in your Bible, you can usually tell the Kokim because those were the statutes. The statutes, and the statutes translates Kokim, at least in the New American Standard. So as you're reading through and you see the word statutes, you go, bingo, that's part of the Codex 2, part of the spiritual law code. If you're looking at Codex 3, and by the way, many times they're not all in one place. You may have two or three verses of the statutes, and then you skip over and you get a couple of lines or verses of the Mishpatim, the judgments. So that would be the judgments. And sometimes it will speak of the Mosaic Covenant and say that they were to obey the commands, the statutes, and the judgments. What does that mean? The entirety of the law. Ten commandments, spiritual part of the law code, the statutes, and then the moral or social code, which was the judicial. And much is there. We've got all the food regulations. All of those kinds of things were part of it. So there it is. Now we can spend 5 hours just on the Mosaic Covenant, but that simply introduces it. So it says, so why then this law? We don't follow the spiritual law code. Why? Because these are in Christ. He fulfilled them. Those were the types and shadows. Do we follow these down here? Some of them we do. Many of them have to do with any society that is functioning in freedom. So our Constitution and many of our laws, good laws, are based on Codex 3. Doesn't save us. It's just a good idea. And for Israel, God said, this is how you ought to run a country. So to the extent that we apply Codex 3, that helps our national entity and the function of society and freedom and free enterprise, and all of those things are based on Codex 3. They're also based on part of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is like our preamble. The Constitution has a preamble, and the preamble introduces it. The Ten Commandments is the preamble. It has half of the Ten Commandments, the first five, actually deal with our relationship with God, vertical. The second five, basically, it's divided slightly different, but the second five deal with our relationship with other people, which would have to do with the spiritual law code, but primarily have to do with Codex 3. So the second half of the law code deals with Codex, the second half of the Ten Commandments deals with Codex 3. The first half deals with God and our relationship to Him. You'll have no other God before you. Won't take the name of the Lord God in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. All of that is paralleling what will be detailed in Codex 2. So the Ten Commandments is a preamble. It's an outline of the entire Mosaic Covenant. Okay, so the point again, so why the law? Here it comes. We'll just get a start on this and then we'll have to come back. It was added because of sins. Was added because of sins. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels. That is, this covenant was ordained through angels. God gave it to angels. Angels, of course, brought it to Moses in the hand of a mediator. Who was the mediator? Moses. So God brought it to the angel. The angels brought it to Moses. Moses took it to the people. So he gets it all the way down through a mediator. Until when? Until the seed should come to whom it had been promised. And so here we're going to have to just kind of give it an overview. And then we'll come back and get the particulars here. And so basically the Mosaic Covenant was ordained by angels. God gave it, but he allowed the angels to give that information to Moses. All of these things, and then by agency of Moses, He was the mediator. He wrote it down. He's the one who put the paper, or the pen, as it were, to the papyrus or whatever. God wrote some of it himself in stone, but then there were more things that were added by God, and Moses, of course, took these things to the people. Until the seed. Now the seed, we go back to verse 16, the seed of Abraham is Christ. Until the seed should come. In other words, this was something that was added in because of sin. And so the whole point is, because we sin, we needed to know, well, what is sin? How are you going to know what sin is? Well, if you have a law that says this is a sin, then you know what the sin is. And so the law came in because of transgression. Man sinned long before, all the way back, Adam sinned. He rejected God. People have been sinning for a long time, but God codified the rules so that people could say, oh, okay, that's a sin. I get it, because God wrote it down, and that's what the Mosaic Covenant in these three codices is. It is the rules of the road, so to speak. It is the laws, and of course, if you keep all those laws, God will be pleased. But Paul's going to say, and really, that indicated sin, because you can't keep the law. And so what it did is, because of transgressions, we were condemned. Now you know the law. Now you're condemned because you don't keep all of the law. Oh, woe is me, Paul basically says. But wait, as they say on the TV commercial. But wait, Jesus Christ became the curse for us, and he kept the law, and therefore by faith in him, the promise comes to you. Woohoo! That's what Paul's saying here. I'm simplifying, paraphrasing. Okay. So again, this verse, why the law? It was added because of sins, transgressions. Having been ordained, that is not the sins, but the law, through angels, by agency of a mediator, that is Moses, until Christ should come, to whom the promise was made to Abraham. The promise of Abraham was made, and it was made, and we see it as Christ, as he said in verse 16. And therefore, in the meantime, God wanted people to understand, why do we need a Savior? We need a Savior because we're sinners. How do you know that? The law says it, because we have violated the law. You meet people sometimes, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Liar, liar, pants on fire. If you even looked on a woman in lust, you committed adultery. And of course, none of us men have ever looked on a woman in lust, so we all are sinless. I know better than that. I know men. I'm one. Ladies, you never look on men in lust. No. You never violate any of the Ten Commandments. You never lie in your heart. Nobody heard it, you know. The Ten Commandments, we all violate the Ten Commandments, let alone all the other 600 or so, 603. And we violate them. Therefore, we're sinners, we're condemned, and we need to get escape from condemnation. Jesus became the curse, and Romans tells us, Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who keep the law. No. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? How do you get there? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank him he died on the cross. Thank you, Father, for sending him. I know my sins are forgiven. He goes, I get all that. I know all that. You believe? That's good. You believe that he is me and that he is the God-man Savior. You have everlasting life. Your sins are forgiven. You are redeemed. You're part of the redeemed. Move on. Do those things that are pleasing so that you can receive rewards. Isn't that simple? Christian life is simple on the surface, but the depth is incredibly complex. And the means whereby these things, even the very work of Christ on the cross, is inscrutable. How does God take all the sins of every human being, past, present, future, roll them up into one sack, and put it into the body and soul of Jesus Christ on the cross, and then go, zap, I judge them. What's that all about? And when you tell the unbeliever, they go, that's nuts. I'm sorry, that's what the Bible teaches. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So either you believe that seemingly silly story, which is reality in Scripture, or you have everlasting destiny in the lake of fire. Your choice, you know. We're not saying you're a bad person. We're just saying that's the choice. It's not my idea. I might have done it differently. That's what God says. So you either get on the bus, Gus, or you're waiting at the stop and the bus never comes for you. And finally, the bottom drops out. You go into torments, and of course from there you go to the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. You come before God, you say, wait, I was a good person, I was a good Mormon, I was a good Catholic, I was a good Presbyterian, I was a good whatever you were. God said, do you know Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, I knew about him. No. Did you have a relationship? Do you believe in he died on the cross for your sins as the total finished work for your salvation? Well, not exactly. Not exactly doesn't get you in. Mm-hmm. It is faith alone in Christ alone. Well, we're out of time. We'll come back. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. Hope that you can join us, not Thursday, but next Sunday. I will have my eye surgery. Please remember me. I get a little antsy when people stick needles in my eye, as you might guess, and try to fix this thing. So hopefully it will work out. And I will be able to teach again next Sunday. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. We thank you for these seemingly difficult passages. We pray that you will reveal a clear understanding of what we have presented in terms of your unchangeableness and the Abrahaming as contrasted with the Mosaic covenant. That we are not under the Mosaic covenant. We actually are under the Abrahamic covenant, which is immutable, cannot change. We thank you that you've allowed us to join in with our brothers and sisters who have come through Abraham, and in that future time will know Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, as their Messiah. Thank you for these things. We pray it in his name. Amen.